Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. We're especially thankful for the prayers you've answered your children regarding your storm that you sent through. You preserved this area because of your grace and because of your mercy. For that, we're thankful. We're thankful that you have given us the privilege to be able to come together to study a portion of your word, and we realize that the human mind is not capable of focusing or concentrating on anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what we have this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. See in Exodus chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, where we're dealing with reasons for Jethro's visit to Moses. Verse 1 reads, "Now Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and for his people Israel, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah, his father-in-law Jethro received her and has two sons. One son was named Gershom, for Moses said, 'I have become an alien in a foreign land.' And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, 'My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh.' Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wives, came to him in the desert, where he was camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, 'I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons.'" Now, the overall message of this section is that spiritual-minded in-laws should ensure there is no division in their children's family and should be genuinely concerned about the welfare of their sons and daughters-in-law. Now, this section, of course, is concerned with Jethro's visit to Moses along with Moses' family. As we stated in a previous study, there are two general reasons for Jethro's visit to Moses, stated in the passage that we're studying. The first, if you recall, is concerned with Jethro's learning of the deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt, given in verse 1. The second is for him to unite Moses with his family, as described in verses 2 through 6. In our last study, we focused our attention on the two sons of Moses that joined Jethro in his visit to Moses. So we continue this evening with the final event, events that led to the actual meeting of Moses with his father-in-law and his family. Now, there are two events given in verses 5 and 6 that were prelude to the actual meeting of Jethro and Moses. The first is the arrival of Jethro with Moses' family at the place Israel was camped, described in verse 5. The second is the message of Jethro to Moses prior to his arrival, that is described in verse 6. Now, apparently, the events are not presented sequentially, as the second event of sending word to Moses about Jethro's family, Jethro and Moses' family's arrival, given in verse 6, occurred before the first event of the arrival of Jethro and Moses' family, that is reported in verse 5. Now, the arrival of Jethro and Moses' family, given in verse 5, that we'll get to shortly, reminds us of an important lesson, since we had indicated there was certainly some kind of marital problem between Moses and his wife that caused her to return to her father. Consequently, that Jethro personally brought his daughter and her two sons to Moses, suggests that he wanted to mediate between Moses and his wife, or to bring about reconciliation between them. This being the case, the lesson that we want to state is this. Whenever a person wants reconciliation of any kind to take place, it will be necessary to visit or go to the place where a person that is to be reconciled with resides. In other words, it's a simple principle. If you want to reconcile with somebody, go to them. That's what it's all comes down to. Now, in practice, it will be difficult, but it is a necessary step that should be taken. You see, we may have problem attempting reconciliation because of the difficulty of going to someone's house to bring our grievance to the person that needs to be dealt with in order to effect reconciliation. Now, although it is difficult to go to a person's house with whom we have a problem that we want to resolve as to be reconciled to the person, but we should do it. The Christian life is not an easy road. As I keep reminding us, it's an enjoyable road. It is a road of peace and joy, but it's not an easy road by no means. Therefore, it may be difficult for you to go to a person's house seeking reconciliation, but it's important. We see the importance of this step in the instruction of the Lord Jesus regarding how to reconcile with someone that wronged us, as we read in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. It reads, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector." Now, there are two commands here given by our Lord to the one who wants to reconcile with a fellow believer that has wronged the individual. The first command is with the word "go." That word, look at that, "go." Now, this command requires that the one seeking reconciliation must visit the offender. The command did not say that you should talk about the person for the perceived wrong or complain to another person about it, but that you should go. Now, again, I realize that we have the technology of the telephone today, whereby we can call a person and tell them our mind, but That is not what is required by the Lord here. There should be personal contact. Phone calls is really impersonal, in a sense. Worse yet, texting. That's even worse in terms of being personal. Thus, it is important to go to the residence of the individual that offends us. Again, I admit that it is difficult in practice, but our Lord will not command us to do what is impossible, since He expects us to rely on the Holy Spirit to do what we are commanded, and that is why we need to do it. Now, the second command He gives here is given in verse 15, where He says, "Show him his fault." Again, that's a tall, difficult situation, because a whole lot of us do not want anyone to tell us we're wrong. We just don't want that. But our Lord still says we should do that. So our concern really is that you go, as He says, show him his fault. The word "show" though is really translated from a Greek word that here has the sense of expressing a strong disapproval of someone's action, using argumentation to convince the offender of the individual's offense. So our concern is not really with the entire reconciliation process that the Lord taught here in Matthew, but simply to say that the first step in attempting any kind of reconciliation is to go to the person that one wants to reconcile with. Go to the person. That's the first step. Now, this is further supported by the fact that if the first attempt at reconciliation did not work, the second attempt that involved taking along two or three other witnesses, so to say, still requires going to the person's place of residence. So in a way, there's no way you get around going. Now that aside, it is true that the passage in Matthew is concerned with a situation with where a believer offends another believer. But the principle of making the first move to effect reconciliation with the offender is applicable to what we are studying regarding the steps Jethro took here to effect reconciliation between Moses and the wife. The first step of Jethro is described in the first clause of where we are studying Exodus 18 verse 5 that reads again, "Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert." Now, this is the third time Jethro is described as Moses' father-in-law. The first was in verse 1 in the phrase, "Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses." The second is in verse 2. In that sentence where it says again, "His father-in-law, Jethro, received her." The third description of verse 5, where it says, "Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife," so that solidified the fact that Jethro, or that he shows his right to seek Moses, that right that he has is rooted in his relationship with him as his son-in-law. That's his right, that's what gives him the audacity to go to Moses. So it would seem that to focus on the right Jethro had in visiting Moses, that we should have expected that the wife should be mentioned first. But that's not what we have. Instead, Moses' sons were mentioned first in the phrase of Exodus 18 verse 5. Look at it. It says, Moses' sons, they were mentioned first. Now, when Moses' wife returned to her father, she was first mentioned in the sentence of the same Exodus 18 verse 2 that we'll study. Look at where it says, Zipporah, his father-in-law, Jethro, received her. So her refers, of course, to Zipporah. Now here, it was necessary to indicate that the person Jethro received, that when he received Moses' family, that the first person mentioned here is Zipporah because of the relationship first with the daughter and then with the grandsons. Now see, in effect, the pull that Jethro felt in receiving Moses' wife back after she had left with the husband to return to Egypt is because of his relationship with the daughter. So it is probably the same pull of Moses to his sons that should draw him to his family, that when it was necessary to mention those visiting, his sons were mentioned first. You see, there is something special about the relationship of a parent to a child that is not the same as that between spouses. Of course, we know that there is nothing on this planet like the bond between a husband and a wife. It is something unique. It has no equivalence on this planet. It's something unique. But the bond between parents and their children is really in a different class by itself. While that the bond between husband and wife is something unique, that of children and their parents is unique is in a different kind of class. Thus, then, there is probably nothing that will affect a parent as that which concerns the child. Now, in effect, a man would mellow if his children were concerned. Again, in other words, if there is a problem between spouses, the existence of children might help to reduce the problem. The existence of children may help to reduce that problem. Now, I'm not saying that such relationship will always work in reducing the problem, for if that was the case, couples would not go through divorce while their children are still at home or being raised. That was many times, of course, when children are still young and somebody wants out of the marriage, it's because the person is not thinking about the children. He or she is thinking about himself or herself. And that's why even the children are still there, one of them wants to bail out. Nonetheless, the truth is that the pull a parent has for a child is strong. Now, if you want to get to the parent, you use a child as that which will cause a parent to think twice about what he or she wants to do. This is one of those reasons that when we were studying Genesis, I made the point. Sometimes, when there are problems, when things are happening, there may be a primary target and a secondary target. Now, you may be the primary target. So if you're the primary target and you're a parent, God may not touch you, but touch your children. Because when they hurt and you can't do a thing about it, you hurt worse. So that can happen. That's one way God can do that. But the truth remains that, yes, God knows there is a bond, there's a special kind of affinity between parents and their children. So that if you want to go get a parent, go to the child. Now so, this is my point really is this, that because Moses' sons will have more effect on him regarding being reconciled to his wife than the wife by herself. That's the point I'm making. Because those children. So, it is for this reason that we believe that Moses' sons were mentioned first before the wife. On the other side, when the daughter was coming back, that's a child. She was mentioned first. Anyway, of course, the reverse is the case in verse 6. But even then, what we have stated here implies that if Jethro spoke to Moses, he would want to mention his daughter first because his first interest really is for the daughter to be reconciled to the husband and before the sons. So when he begins to talk, then he brings the daughter first. Whereas this whole thing, the children come first. Because the issue is trying to get to Moses. What will get to Moses first? In other words, most of you know that. That if something concerns your child, most of us will throw away everything we know to be true. And we defend the indefensible. Because it's our child. So that pull is so strong. And that's what I'm emphasizing is the reason we have this order in mentioning things regarding Jethro's visit to Moses. Now be that as it may, Jethro visited Moses, taking with him Moses, two sons and his wife. Again, as in the sentence we're starting, Exodus 18 verse 5 reads, Moses' father-in-law, together with Moses' sons and wife, came to him in the desert. Now recall, we indicated that to effect reconciliation, the one attempting it must go to the place of the residency of the one to be reconciled with. Now this fact then is conveyed in the verbal phrase of Exodus 18 verse 5 that we're looking at, where it says, came to him in the desert. That the desert here is where Mount Sinai is located. Moses and Israel were camped at Rephidim, thus to indicate that Jethro indeed went to Moses, where Moses resided, although temporarily, we have the last clause of Exodus 18 verse 5 where it says, where he was camped near the mountain of God. Now that Jethro went to where Moses resided temporarily is conveyed then with the word camped. That word camped, that is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to camp, as it is used to describe the place the Israelites stopped temporarily on their way to Canaan, where there was no water, as what we've already studied in Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. It is, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So here, the word is camped. Now the word may also really mean to besiege say of a city, as it is used in military attempt of the Ammonites to capture Jabesh Gilead, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. 1 Samuel 11, verse 1. For Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Yeah, the same word that means to camp is now has been besieged. You see, Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, "Make a treaty with us, and we'll be subject to you." Now the Hebrew word may mean to settle, as it is used in the pronouncement of a curse on Ariel, as described in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 1 reads, "Woe to you, Ariel, the city where David settled." Here, our Hebrew word is not settled. "Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on." In our passage, no doubt, the word really means to camp, that is to live in or as if in a tent. To live as if you're living in a tent. So the temporary residence of Moses where Jethro met him was in the desert of Sinai. As we have stated, because of the phrase of Exodus 18 verse 5 where it says, "Near the mountain of God." Now the word "near" there does really not appear in the Hebrew text, but was added by the translators of the NIV to help give an approximate location of Israel when Jethro visited Moses. Now the phrase "the mountain of God" means it is either a dedicated mountain to God or the place God dwells in a special way, since he dwells or all the mountains belong to him. So either way, if he said the mountain of God, it can be that's where he lives, dwells in a special way, or that that mountain is dedicated to him. Now the phrase is another way though to describe Horeb. Now this we know from the description of where Yahweh commissioned Moses to be his agent of deliverance of Israel, as given in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 reads, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God." Notice Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, by the way, the phrase that we are considering mountain of God appears in the description of the first meeting, at least the first meeting place, between Moses and Aaron. As Moses was coming or returning to Egypt to carry out the instruction given to him. So it is used in Exodus chapter 4, verse 27. Exodus chapter 4, verse 27. He reads, "The Lord said to Aaron, 'Go into the desert to meet Moses.' So he met Moses at the mountain of God and kissed him." Now this notwithstanding though, there's no doubt then that the phrase mountain of God is a description of Horeb. No doubt about that. But then, Horeb though is the general name for the whole mountain range of which Sinai was one of the summits, so that Mount Horeb is really another name for Mount Sinai. Now we know this again because God appeared to Israel in Mount Sinai according to Exodus chapter 19 verse 18. Exodus chapter 19 verse 18. That's where God appeared and spoke to Israel. They heard his voice. So it wasn't like they, you know, because it was painful for them and they didn't want to hear anymore anyway. But here God spoke to Israel as a group, the whole people. It is Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The mountain trembled violently. The whole mountain trembled violently. But the key thing here is Mount Sinai was where God appeared to them. But in Moses' farewell speech, now this appearance was described by him as taking place at Horeb, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. It reads, "You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb." Remember in chapter 19 of Exodus, it's called Sinai. He said, "He spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourself very carefully." Hence then, Horeb is an alternative name then for Mount Sinai. So anyway, it is near this mountain that Moses was when Jethro visited him. Now, since the last mentioned place of Israel's encampment prior to the incident of Jethro's visit was Rephidim, it is probable that Moses was at that location when this visit occurred. Now, be that as it may, now it does not seem that Jethro visited Moses unannounced. Doesn't seem that. Now, although we are not concerned with a specific kind of visit, and we were here concerned with a specific kind of visit that implies reconciliation, it will be appropriate to comment, to make some kind of comment on the concept of visiting people. Now, there are too many things people fret over. To make people uncomfortable. Make them, they have all kinds of feelings. There are things we put on ourselves that are really not necessary if we just understand some truth. See, there are people in some cultures that get upset if someone visits them unannounced. That's something that it's improper for someone to visit them unannounced. I'm not sure what led to such practice in this country in the modern times. Now, I realize that because of the availability of telephones, people can now call a person before visiting. However, I wonder what was the practice before the telephone existed. In effect, did people not visit each other at that time? Now, I suppose that people visited each other unannounced because they had no way of announcing their visit ahead of time. So it seems that in many cultures, a person will visit others unannounced. In many cultures. Now, this practice was even evident in the visit of Mary, the mother of the humanity of Jesus Christ, to her relative Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, as we read in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 40. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 40. Luke chapter 1, verse 39 through 40. Luke chapter 1, verse 39 reads, "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth." Now, there's no indication that Mary telegraphed her visit to Elizabeth. She simply simply showed up in her relative's house. Now, take another example, Nicodemus. Now, he visited the Lord Jesus, but there was no indication that he also telegraphed his visit prior to coming to Jesus as he did, as recorded in John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It is, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.'" Now, so he did come unannounced. Well, I cite these two examples, though, for at least three reasons. There are three reasons why I'm making the issue of this. First, to convey to you, there is no reason to be upset because someone visits you unannounced. People freak over distance, as they say. That's not necessary. You're making your life miserable. Second, that no one should use the excuse of not being able to reach a person before visiting the individual as a reason not to visit another person, especially fellow believers. The Lord expects believers to visit others, especially when they are in difficulty. For unless that is the case, he would not have made the statement recorded for us in Matthew chapter 25, verse 36. Matthew chapter 25, verse 36. Matthew chapter 25, verse 36. It reads, "I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. How do you look after somebody if you don't visit the person? I was in prison and you came to visit me. So that's the issue of visiting. So let me really emphasize though, this statement of our Lord puts a responsibility on us as believers regarding visiting other believers who are having difficulties. I know that most of us are quite busy with our lives. But it is necessary that you carve out time to visit fellow believers or find a way to reach a suffering believer. Now, a visit of this kind or a kind word to a suffering believer is of tremendous help to such an individual, as that will certainly cheer the person up, as indicated or implied in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25. Now, it's just not, people don't really realize, you know, it's just a simple thing, maybe you think it's a simple thing, and you just say something to somebody who is having some serious problem. Just a word may encourage that person more than you even can imagine. Just a simple word. And that's part of what's implied here. He says, an anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. It's a simple statement that you make to somebody who is down can go a long way cheering them up. Now, Job's three friends recognize the importance of visiting a suffering individual and to comfort such a person that they with good intention set out to do that, although eventually they failed in their mission, as stated in Job chapter 2, verse 11. Job chapter 2, verse 11. It is, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhahite, and Zophar, the Nehatite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, and that's upon Job, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. For when they got there, they fell miserably. All because of part of what we, if you think about what we studied Sunday, our interpretation can never be called absolutely correct in every way. We are bound to misuse certain things. And his friends, the whole thing is, Job said, I've done nothing wrong to be suffering all this. And they say, oh no, there's some hidden sin here and there. You know, they're addressing. And God eventually said, they were wrong. Now, granting the fact that, yes, many times when we suffer, it's because we have failed. But there are other times too, that you may be suffering just for a purpose that God wants to use you to teach somebody or to be an illustration to other people. Just that. And you have done nothing wrong. Now, so people can try to tell you how wrong you are. You may or may not believe it. So, the issue though is, these men set out with good intention of trying to comfort and help Job through what he's going through, but they went off the deep end. Everything they said was correct, except that it didn't apply to Job. That's the problem. Everything they stated is correct, If you read the book of Job, everything they said, God said, they were all right, but they misapplied it to Job. That's their problem. Anyway, so the point though is that visiting of others is important, as that is one of the ways we can bring comfort to others who are suffering, as Apostle Paul conveyed that believers have the responsibility of comforting others by referring to himself and his team, as implied in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 reads, "Who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." So, I make this point about visiting, even unannounced, because I want to make you aware as a believer, it is important to do so. Now, here is the thing I know some of us, we visit selectively. That's what we're dealing with. Your fellow believer. It's not a selective thing. So don't pat yourself at back if you do it selectively. But when you do it to any believer that is suffering, that is within your community of believers, then that's when you'll be doing it right. Third, so that no one then should justify being upset because visitors did not previously telegraph their visit, using the statement given in the passage of Exodus 18 verse 6 that we're considering. Now we really cannot be certain that Jethro telegraphed his visit to Moses until he got to the camp of the Israelites. So we are saying that although Jethro was an important figure in Midian, it is not likely that he sent a messenger or two to go to Israel's camp to announce his planned visit to Moses. Now the situation could have been that what is given in verse 6, where we're studying Exodus 18 verse 6, occurred after Jethro arrived at Israel's camp. Now some think that Jethro sent a messenger ahead of him, or went after he had received response from Moses. Now this is unlikely, since Israel was on the move. And so Jethro would not be certain that wherever he sent a messenger will be where Israel camped after the messenger left, because they were on the move. So it's more likely that once he learned of Israel's whereabouts or location, he set out on his visit, but he camped near the camp of Israel, and from there he dispatched a messenger to announce his arrival. So in any case, we indicated that Jethro did not visit Moses unannounced, in a sense. Now this fact is derived from the first sentence of Exodus 18 verse 6, where we're starting. It reads, "Jethro has sent word to him," that is to Moses. Now literally Hebrew reads, "And he said to Moses," and he said to Moses. The literal translation seems problematic, because in verse 5, we read that Jethro visited Moses. So that this sentence, together with what follows next, will appear to be out of place, since it suggests that what is stated in verse 6 should precede what is given in verse 5. Furthermore, Moses did not meet with Jethro until verse 7. Now, see, this problem may be resolved by a proper interpretation of a Hebrew particle that begins the Hebrew sentence that is often translated "and" in our English versions. Of course, the NIV and majority of our English versions did not translate it. Now, that aside, the Hebrew particle has several usages. In our passage, it is used either to introduce an event that occurred about the same time as what was reported in verse 5. And so, it may be translated and when, as you find in the English Standard Version. Or it may be interpreted now to indicate that a new aspect of the topic of Jethro's visit to Moses is now introduced. Now, the translators of the King James Version, the New King James Version, use the word "now" to begin the sentence, but I'm not really sure in what sense they use the word "now," since it could be used to indicate a point of time roughly simultaneous with another point of time, or to indicate a new aspect of a new topic, or even of a current topic. So it is probably the case that Moses used the Hebrew particle in both senses, that is, to indicate a new aspect of the current topic of Jethro's visit to Moses that involves sending a word to Moses that occurred roughly the same time as the actual visit. Now, so the situation will be that what is given in verse 5 is a summary statement that conveyed that Jethro indeed visited Moses, but in verse 6, the detail of what transpired before the summary statement of the visit is then provided, that took place roughly the same time as the sending of the word to Moses. So it's not a contradiction or something put out of sequence. It's just a matter of thinking about these things happen about the same time that it was necessary to give a summary before making a statement about what actually happened. Now, although the translators of the NIV, of course, did not explicitly translate a Hebrew particle, but really they convey the sense of what we have just explained in their translation when they say, Jethro had sent word to him. So they said something, it wasn't right there, it happened before. So, we do not really know how Jethro communicated to Moses about his visit. In effect, we are not informed of the way Jethro conveyed the message of his visit to Moses or the agent that accomplished the task of letting Moses know of the visit by Jethro. We are simply given that what Jethro said in the next sentence of Exodus 18 verse 6, where it says, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, I'm coming to you." Now this sentence implies what Jethro said directly to Moses. That's the implication. But because there is no indication though of contact between Jethro and Moses prior to the actual visit, some Hebrew manuscripts read the pronoun "I" differently as to imply that an agent reported what is given in the sentence. For example, the Septuagint, that is translation, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint reads the pronoun used as a Hebrew word that means "behold" or "listen." So then, the Septuagint reads this way. This is where the Septuagint reads. "And it was reported to Moses saying, listen, your father-in-law Jethro is coming to you." So that's how they remove the word "I" and say, because of the Hebrew word used, they say it has to mean listen or behold. Now, this reading, of course, still does not solve the problem of who informed Moses about Jethro's visit, although it implies that someone in the camp of Israel did that. That's all it implies. So it is preferable then to retain really the Hebrew text, since Moses wrote a letter what transpired between him and Jethro. These things have taken place before he wrote what we're studying now. So anyhow, Jethro continued to be described as Moses' father-in-law. This is important because without this relationship, it will be difficult for Jethro to have easily been allowed by the Israelite to go near their leader. Now, as we have indicated previously, it appears that Jethro came to where Israel encamped, or where they camped, and introduced himself to some of the Israelites and informed them to convey to Moses that his father-in-law was around. Now, certainly, the Israelites must have learned that Moses married a Midianite woman after he left Egypt for, after all, he was gone for 40 years. So they would have known that. So in any case, the information given to Moses, the telegraph, the visit of Jethro is given in the verbal phrase of verse 6 of Exodus 18, where we're studying, say, I'm coming, I'm coming. The word coming is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to go, as it is used in the instruction of Yahweh to Moses to go to Pharaoh with the announcement of the plague of frogs, as we read in Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. Exodus chapter 8, verse 1 reads, then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, that's a Greek word here, Hebrew word, bow, and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. The word can also mean to arrive and so on. But in our passage, it really means to come, that is to approach someone. Thus, Jethro's message to Moses is that he was about to approach him or was about to visit him. Now, it is possible that Moses would wonder why his father-in-law would come to him, seeing that his wife and children have been with him. So he could wonder if he had any bad news to deliver to him, or even to scold him for sending back his daughter and his grandsons. Now, whatever the situation, Jethro knew that the way to ensure he gets an audience with Moses is to convey that the visit also involves that of his wife and children, as we read in Exodus 18, verse 6, where it says, with your wife and her two sons. Now, Moses had been separated from his wife and sons, so the mere reference to his sons will ensure that he will want to meet with his father-in-law. That's why I made that point about the pull sons and daughters have on their children, on their parents. It's a big pull that if you want to get a parent, go through the child in a sense. Touch that child and you get it. Depending on what it is, the parent may be spitting fire. Anyway, so since this is the case, it will not be difficult then to imagine that Moses will not refuse to see his sons. And that's just not going to happen. Therefore, the mention of his two sons, as we have indicated, guarantees that Moses will meet with Jethro. So he knew, he was wise enough to know, even if there's anything, which we're going to say there's nothing, but the issue is that with mention of his two sons, Moses will melt down, whatever it is will disappear with him. So, there's much to be said, but anyway, the information in verse 6, though, that we have considered sets up the meeting then of Moses and his father-in-law and his family that will begin in our next study. However, let me end though by reminding you of the overall message that we have stated, which is spiritual-minded in-laws should ensure there's no division in their children's family and should be genuinely concerned about the welfare of their sons and daughters-in-law. Now, this message led to three important lessons from the section that we have considered. The first, if you remember, in-laws should be accommodating of their sons and daughters-in-laws. Second, in-laws should be careful that their visit to their children's family does not create any division in the children's family, but always leads to a kind of unity. Third, whenever a person wants reconciliation of any kind to take place, it will be necessary to visit or go to the place where a person that is to be reconciled with resides. All these three are part of the application message of the passage we're studying. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to be mindful that we should be agents of reconciliation where necessary, and that we will be mindful those who are in the relationship of having sons and daughter-in-laws to be mindful that the role they play is very important in the families of their children. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen.